Okay, I'm going to pray, and I want to ask the Lord's blessing. We have 25 new with intro to IHOP and Simeon. So who are they? Just wave. If you're intro, IHOP, they're just scattered throughout. That's good. I want to pray blessing over them. We're just happy, and it's a privilege to have you part of our family for this season of your life. And even when you go, you're still a part. That's one of our ways here. If you're here for a little while, then we keep you forever, at least in our hearts. So, Father, we thank you for these new intro to IHOP and Simeon that are saying yes to you in this season of your life, to be in this undistracted season of devotion to you, just to sit before you, to taste and see you in a new way. I ask for a spirit of revelation. I ask for strength and courage. I ask for prophetic direction in this season of their life. And as many of them go back in 3 to 6 months and some stay, I just ask you, you give them clarity in this season about the next season. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Okay, let's go ahead and turn the teaching notes. This is session 4. For those that are new with us, this is our second semester that we're doing John 15. We didn't get all the way through John 15 in the last semester, so this is John 15 part 2. And our idea is to do 15 sessions on this. Then next year in the spring, John 16. Then in the summer and after that, John 17, if the Lord's willing. And I think he is. I really do. Father, I ask you, even as we hear the word now, I ask that you would release living understanding to our heart, to this very significant topic that your glorious and beloved Son unfolds in the word of God to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is kind of a strange title. I'm calling it The Convincing Power of Heroic Love. Because what Jesus is talking about actually is heroic love. And we'll unfold that as we go through the notes here. But first, I want to mention that I am fascinated by how Jesus builds a progression of truth, not only through his 3.5-year ministry, but even specifically through John 13 to 17. He lays truth line upon line, and he brings more truth that unfolds and has implications on the truths he said earlier. It's like, in this case, he starts off before he gets to the upper room. 3 times, he tells the disciples, I'm going to die. More than that, I must die in Jerusalem. He tells them that in Matthew 16, then again in Matthew 17, then again in Matthew 20, and now he's in the upper room. Now he's going to build on that, and in John 13, he says, now you've got to love like I love. And remember, I told you I have to die. That's part of my love. And so that's in the equation of loving like I love. It's in the paradigm, the perspective. Of course, they're not getting it. And then here in verse 13 of chapter 15, he makes a very unique statement into human dynamics about how the heart is moved. He says, greater love has no one than this, and they'll lay down their life for a friend. Now, we say that's kind of obvious, but Jesus is making a statement that he's going to build on later. He's saying this is the most dramatic impact on the human heart. You know, there's many different ways that we can love one another that's biblical, that's practical. You know, we just had a weekend on racial reconciliation and learning how to listen and hear hearts so we can understand the plight and the destiny of other people. Listening well is a good expression of love. It's not the highest, but it's a very necessary one. Well, then Jesus would say, forgive one another. That's even a more dramatic expression of love. Then the Bible talks about sharing your resources with people. That's even another type of expression of love. But Jesus says those are valid. Those are necessary. But I'm going to tell you something. There is a greater expression of love that's the highest of all. And the reason he's telling them, he's not just being poetic. He's actually preparing them to stand strong because he's going to require them to express the greater love because of the impact it's going to have on the people around them. And he's saying, you're going to need to know this is not just casual. All of them embraced martyrdom besides possibly John the Apostle. He's the only one that we have no record of him embracing martyrdom. But he's saying it's necessary. You apostles, you have to get this. There's a greater expression that I need to be expressed through the church. And you're going to be at the very point of the arrow of this. Now, they're not getting it just yet, but he lays it out there. Remember, the greatest expression of love is if you would even die for love. And they go, okay, that sounds kind of poetic. And he goes, verse 14, if you're my friends and you want to participate in what I'm doing, that's the way I love you, and that's the way I love the human race, and I'm going to raise up a people that love like I love. And if you're my friends, you will lay hold of this with me. They're going, okay, we don't really get what you mean, but they're going to get it in just a little while. Paragraph B, Paul makes it clear that Jesus' love was manifested by dying for us. And I have several, he died for us first to satisfy God's justice on the cross in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. But he also died for us to demonstrate, I desire that you would be with me. He died to express his desire for his people to be with him. But another thing he did, he modeled what extravagant love looks like, and that extravagant love would be manifest throughout church history, occasionally here and there, but at the end of the age, that extravagant love will be a primary theme of the Holy Spirit. But the body of Christ is not prepared for this. They're not aware that this is how natural history is going to end, with greater love being expressed globally along with greater works and greater power. In John 13 and 14, he talks about greater works than these. John 15, he talks about greater love. And both dimensions are going to be highlighted in a very intense, unprecedented way by the Holy Spirit in the generation the Lord returns. Now, again, they don't know that yet. And most of church history has not paid attention to that. But as you'll see from the scriptures, just a few that I have here, this is a major theme of the Holy Spirit leading up to the return of the Lord, because he wants greater love manifest to woo the nations into salvation, to bring, to awaken Israel to salvation, and to prepare the bride, the church, as a mature bride. He's going to require greater love to be expressed. So he's laying the groundwork right here in John 15, verse 13. Paragraph C, the end time church will love extravagantly, just like Jesus did. Now, that's a statement I'm making based on other verses, particularly John 17, we'll look at in just a moment. But let's go back just a little earlier in the evening. Here he is at the Last Supper. It's John 13 to 17. Let's go back an hour. And he says, an hour earlier, verse 34 of chapter 13, he goes, I'm going to give you a new commandment. He goes, that you love one another. And the newness of this commandment is that you would love one another like I love. The command to love is not a new commandment. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it's been a well-established Old Testament commandment to love. Matthew 5, 44, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commanded us to love enemies. But the newness of it is this. He goes, I'm not just saying forgive enemies and love them. I'm now calling my church into a willingness to love like I love. And that's even unto death. This is a new thing. Again, they're not getting it right now. He says in verse 35, he goes, when you do this, now catch this phrase, it's easy to miss, all will know you are my disciples. Now, there's never been a time in history where all have been aware of his disciples. But there's coming a time leading up to the return of the Lord where people, millions, are going to love like Jesus loves. And that means even willing to love unto death. That's the new commandment, is to love even unto death like he did. Again, they're not getting it yet, but he says, I'm going to give you a prophecy. When that happens, and it will be the end time church, those final years leading up to the Lord's return, he goes, it will have an explosive impact upon the nations of the earth. 1 billion souls, I'm saying, along with many others believing, 1 billion new souls will come into the kingdom when they see this demonstration, not just of love where we're nice and we're kind and we're friendly, we give a little bit of money, that's very important, but when we'll love even to the degree that Jesus loved. This will be shocking to the earth. There's never been a time in history where this has been witnessed, a little individual here and there, but on a global scale, this will be headline news of the whole earth paying attention to this drama unfolding. Now, the most convincing evidence of love is love that makes sacrifice. I mean, love that is kind is good, and that's even touches hearts, and we're aware when people are kind and they're generous with people. But when it's deeply sacrificial and costly, then it convinces the onlookers, the person receiving the love, but also those around them that are watching it, they're going, this is real. You can't fake this. You don't fake love and you die for somebody for love. That's not fake love. You might give them $100, you don't really like them, but when it gets costly, it is the most powerful evidence of love that can be seen in the human experience. Now, the issue of bloodshed, and we're going to be talking tonight about bloodshed. It's very important. It's a mysterious subject. It's a prominent subject in the end time scriptures. It's a subject mostly ignored, but it's so prominent we can't afford as the body of Christ to continue decade after decade, generation after generation, to ignore how prominent this is in the prophetic scriptures. But the issue of bloodshed, it magnifies the reality of love. When somebody dies for love, it's like a megaphone put on their love. And people all around look at it. But it also, when there's bloodshed, and I'll develop this later, it awakens heroic love in people. When people are at the risk of suffering and dying, there's this strange dynamic that happens in the hearts of many. Heroic love is awakened. I'll give you a couple examples just real quick. In 9-1-1, when the World Trade Center was, attacked, these firemen, they ran up to 10 stories, I mean much more than that, to go save complete strangers. This thing overcame them, and they charged up against all human wisdom because the risk of that lady on floor 10. That same fireman, I'm not picking on individuals, a week later wasn't even friendly to their neighbor. But now something happens and they rise up. I remember when Katrina happened, the hurricane down in New Orleans in 2005. I mean, people drove from all over the nation, to bring goods there, and thousands descended upon New Orleans and the area. They gave all their money. They gave all their time. They work 18-hour days, 10, 15 days in a row. Some of those same people, again, back home when things were normal, they're a little grouchy, a little selfish, and didn't even pay attention to the needs around them. But when there's crisis, heroic love is not awakened in everybody, but it is awakened for people. I remember in 2010 when the Haiti earthquake hit, the 7.0 earthquake. We had a whole team go from here down to Haiti, and thousands went. But we had maybe 40, 50 people from here. Some of them went 2 weeks, some of them 3 weeks. And when they came back, they said, oh, it was incredible. I mean, difficult. 100-degree weather. 50 of them were like all living in a tent. They're not clean water, not clean bathrooms, not everything's hot, everything's miserable, the food is terrible, but they were driven in their heart to do it. But again, some of those very people back home without a crisis, well, they're, business as usual. There's something about crisis that awakens his heroic love in people. Now, some people, when they see crisis, they retreat in fear. They want to run away. Other people, when they see crisis, they're paralyzed to inaction. They're just kind of numb. They're, I don't know what to do. Some people, when they see an injustice and bloodshed, they get angry and anger overcomes them. But there's other folks. They're overcome with heroic love, like in human trafficking or in taking care of the fatherless and orphans or starving people. And great injustices like in Syria and the refugees and many other places. And, different places around the world in the last decade or two, we've witnessed it. There's this something comes alive in people, and Jesus knows that. And it puts love on display like nothing else does. And the Lord says, I have need of this. Because I'm going to bring in the greatest harvest in history. 1 billion souls is the number again that we pray for. And I'm going to transform the end time church from a Laodicean spirit of compromise to a mature bride deep in love. And I'm going to need to awaken heroic love to magnify love to where it's in the view of everyone, and it's necessary in order to accomplish my end time purposes. But again, many believers are not even aware of this. They're just kind of thinking, we're waiting any day, the trumpet's going to blow, we're going to get raptured out of here, and everybody else is going to have to deal with it. The Lord says, no, actually, I'm going to use my church to be a megaphone of what genuine love looks like, even expressed through weak and broken people, because my spirit will be on them, and the crisis will awaken them, and they'll see the prophetic scriptures, and they won't retreat in fear, they won't be overcome with anger, but they'll arise in love, and that's exactly what I need in that hour of human history to transition the earth to the age to come. Paragraph D, I don't want you to miss the significance of this. Jesus said, all will know that you're my disciples. Now, this has never happened in history. I mean, there's been individual examples of some people going, wow, you must be a disciple the way you love. But this is a eschatological statement, actually. Don't miss the word all. The nations will be aware of this. The people displaying heroic love will be clearly identified as Jesus' disciples. And this is going to be significant in the billion soul harvest. That doesn't mean that everybody that witnesses it will become born again, but they will recognize heroic love as the signature trademark of Jesus' end-time church. All the nations will know. They go, that's those Jesus people. Some of them are crazy. They'll do anything. They think they're being helpful. And I mean, there'll be all different versions, but people will see it as the trademark of the disciples of Christ across the earth. And again, the phrase, all will know, not an isolated group, one here, one there. Paragraph E. Now, about an hour or two later, Jesus prays a prophetic prayer that assures them that this heroic love, this greater love, is going to actually make the impact he's after. Because what he's praying for is that there's going to be a mature, unified, end-time church. Now, the implications of John 17, look at this. I'm going to release my glory on you, and you will have a unity. I mean, this is almost indescribable. He goes, you'll have a unity like me and the Father. This isn't talking about the Methodists and the Baptists and a few churches, you know, working together for a Billy Graham outreach in the stadium in their city, because that's how we've always used the verse. You know, we all work together for the big citywide outreach. Jesus said, I didn't say that you'd have a little cooperation. You will have a unity like me and the Father. He goes, and it's actually going to happen. And when it happens, the world is going to recognize it. I mean, the nations. And they're going to say there's something supernatural going on. So right here in John 17, the implications is this most mature unity is actually the result of greatest love openly displayed. It's going to have a ripple effect hundreds of millions, a billion plus people are going to come under the power of this. And so Jesus is making massive statements here that at a quick read, we think, oh, that's kind of neat. I'm just being, you know, we're going to be unified like the Father and the Son. Like, excuse me? Is this real? This is only going to happen in the context of greater love, the greatest love available to the human frame and experience being openly manifest for the nations to see. And that's happening when people in the face of bloodshed stand up in love instead of draw back in fear or in anger or paralyzed just numb by the situation. But the church has got to be prepared for this. Now, not everyone's going to be martyred, but there's going to be more martyrs and more bloodshed in those final 3.5 years than any time in human history. And again, myself included, almost none of us are prepared for this. So we don't really have this on our mind. We're thinking of the future. Let's get things better, get things nicer, a little more comfort, a little more money, a little bit bigger ministry, get things working better, getting people, you know, more committed to the Lord. Lord says all those things. There's goodness in many of those things. But something unprecedented is going to happen in the human family that most of the church is completely unaware of, but it's right through the prophetic scriptures. And so I think it's time that we begin to look at these. And looking at this verse, John 15, verse 13, that's actually what he's pointing to. He goes, there's coming a season globally where the greatest love possible for the human experience will be on open display. And you'll see it, and all will know it's the trademark of the people who claim their loyalty to me as my disciples. Paragraph A, let's look at Roman number 2. Now, this is a pretty intense statement. Jesus prophesied a time of unprecedented carnage. I cannot exaggerate. It's more intense than that. That's an intense sentence. Like when I wrote that, I went, ugh. And I go, no, it's more intense than that. And we've got to, I want to think of the future. And this may be 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, maybe further, maybe sooner. But we need to have at least this in our thinking when we're dreaming of the future. And we don't know the timing, but we know we're getting closer and closer to it. Maybe more decades out than we know. Maybe not so far out. We don't really know. So here in Matthew chapter 24, now remember, Matthew 24, he gives this teaching on Tuesday. And John 15, the upper room, he gives that teaching on Thursday. And he's in the same conversation. I've made that point several times over the weeks, so I'm not going to make it again. But he's actually in John 13 to 17 telling them how to carry their heart in the face of the crisis of Matthew chapter 24. And so he talks about nation against nation, pestilence, earthquakes. Verse 9, catch this, they will kill you. These guys are going, okay, good, you know, let's, you know, pass the bread here. Okay, they're going to kill us. Okay, yeah. Yeah, they're going to kill you, guys. They're going to kill you. I don't think it registers to them. They all did die. They were all martyred, except for, again, John the Apostle. We don't think he was. There's no evidence. You're going to be hated by all nations, not just a little group here or there. This is an eschatological and end-time statement. But this is the context, verse 14. For the success of the gospel. Them killing you will create this social environment where nations will take you seriously because they will see something supernatural operating in people who are fearless before death, who are so committed and convinced in Jesus' glory, they will die instead of deny it. Unbelievers will go like, we've never, I mean, we've seen a little here and there at places of history, you know, different nations, but nothing like this. Nothing like this. So Jesus lets them know, verse 9, they will kill you. But he tells them in verse 14, the success of the gospel going to every nation, the power of God is the fruit of this context, of course, with the power of the Holy Spirit being operating as well. He goes, verse 21, he goes, let me be clear. He goes, when that hour comes, it's only the 3.5 year period, 42 months, 3.5 years. He goes, it will be a time of tribulation never seen in history ever. And there's more theologians trying to dismiss verse 21. They say, well, that happened in 70 AD. That happened in the Old Testament. That's in the past. Let me say it really clear. There's coming a 42-month period, 3.5 years, of an intensity never, ever imagined in human history, and it's global. And Jesus went on to say, he goes, let me tell you this. If the time was not cut short to 42 months, if that time would have lasted 10 or 20 years, no human being would survive physically. And, you know, like if it was like the reign of like Stalin that went on for decades or Mao in China, if it went on for 30, 40 years, nobody would survive. But the wisdom of God, it's limited to 42 months or all human life would be killed. I mean, this is carnage that we can't imagine. Now, many are killed by the judgment of God, but many are killed by the wicked killing the saints and persecuting Israel and persecuting the church. And so there's killing on both dimensions of the spectrum for very different motives, very different results. But the truth is this, no flesh would be saved. Now, this is like, doesn't make for happy preaching, but it does. Because when greater love is manifest at this level, it will awaken heroic love in hundreds of millions of believers. It will give a context for love to be seen across the globe, for Jesus' leadership to be magnified, and the great harvest of all nations will come in. Top of page 2. I'm going to talk for a moment. This is kind of, you know, philosophical or something. I don't, that's not the right word. But the unique power of bloodshed. There's something about bloodshed that seizes the attention of the human heart like nothing else does. Or the risk of bloodshed. Again, we've had different seminars or presentations of human trafficking, and we see it on different media outlets and stuff. It does something in you. You go, oh. Or you see the fatherless and how they're being abused and mistreated across the earth and neglected. Or you see cruel treatment of different groups of people. And something starts seizing our heart. And bloodshed seizes the human heart like nothing else does. Again, one group, they just get angry and they implode. They just, anger overtakes them and they're not very helpful. They add to the rage. The other group draws back in fear, but a whole other group rises up in love and says, when I see bloodshed, it matters differently what I'm doing. I'll give everything to help be the Lord's vessel of deliverance for this people or that group of people. Now, the shedding of blood is very offensive. I mean, the topic is. I mean, when we talk about bloodshed and the number of verses in the prophetic scriptures, I mean, it's kind of like you hesitate to put them too many in one handout. You know, it's like, there's many more that I have here. It's, you know, we naturally view bloodshed through the lens of our temporal life and our temporal loss. We look at bloodshed of somebody we love or somebody we don't know, and we think mostly only of the temporal pain and loss in temporal life. And the Lord says, there is temporal loss and temporal pain in your temporal life, but there's a great glory if it's done under the leadership of the Lord, the response is. And it has incredible implications to the glory of God and to other lives being rescued, just the witnessing of this historic love. The laying down of one's life is one of the most powerful weapons in the arsenal of the kingdom. You know, Paul says here, and I have the verse, 2 Corinthians 10, our weapons aren't flesh and blood. Our weapons aren't tanks and guns. Our weapons are spiritual. That we have faith in his leadership. We believe his word. We're fearless before death. Those are the weapons that destroy the kingdom of darkness. And that's one of the most important weapons, along with, you know, dynamic manifestations of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and things like that. Paragraph B, I'm just throwing this out. I'm not going to develop this, but in the scripture, blood is an emblem of life, and it's mysterious. Its power and its value of blood. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 12, he tells them there, he goes, when you sacrifice animals that you're going to offer to me, you have to drain the blood out. You can't eat the blood. You eat the meat, but you got to offer the blood to me. Never, ever eat the blood. And they're going, okay, wow, are you sure? And the Lord says, you can't. And it's too big of a subject to go into right now. How sacred it is, how valuable it is, and even the mysterious link to blood and bloodshed. In Genesis chapter 4, the Lord spoke to Cain after he killed his brother Abel. He says, your brother's blood has a voice, and I actually hear it. Bloodshed has a voice. And not only does God hear that voice, even the humans hear it. We see bloodshed, and it does something to us, but then you willingly step into the place of protector and rescuer and supplier, and you die because you did that voluntarily. That blood has a voice too. It has a voice to God, but it also has a voice to those that witness it. They go, what does that guy know about Jesus that I don't know, and what does he know about truth that he's fearless right now? Like, I don't get what he knows that I don't know, but I've got to know it. So blood has a voice. God hears it, but humans hear it as well. Okay, paragraph C, we're going to just give you a few verses. I don't want to overwhelm you tonight because this is, you know, to some of you, this is a brand new subject. But there will be unprecedented bloodshed at the end of the age. Again, the prophetic scriptures make that very, very clear. And it's impossible to miss those scriptures if you've got an open heart and you read the Bible. However, it's one of the most neglected subjects in the conversation of the body of Christ. But if you read the scripture, you can't miss it if you've got an open heart and an honest heart. It's just everywhere through the prophetic scriptures. Now, this bloodshed, understand this, it is not an accident. It's not like God got busy, you know, ruling over the angels and he forgot humans are getting really mad at each other and killing. It's not accidental, but it's actually necessary. He's allowing evil to run its course so that he can openly display greater love to all the nations, which again, I've said this several times already, it's going to be necessary to the billion unbelievers coming into the kingdom, and it's going to be necessary to the transformation of the end time church to a mature bride. You know, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 33 to 35, Daniel talked about, he said, that those are the people of understanding. God's going to raise up men and women that have understanding of these things. And though a number of them will fall, meaning be martyred, but it will bring purity and cleanness to many others in the body of Christ. Because not only are we inspired by somebody's example of heroic love, when somebody is martyred for the faith, you know, one guy is, the other 100 in his world, they're going, what if it happened to me? Everyone now starts doing a value check of their own life. Wait, if martyrdom is happening, am I in or am I out? And if we're at this stage of history and I'm in, but I'm not really fully committed, I got to really think about things. So martyrdom creates the possibility of martyrdom to the masses. So a large amount of martyrdom creates the possibility of much more martyrdom that might never happen, but everybody is doing a values check of their life who loves the Lord, going, this is a little more serious than I was thinking. And that's what Daniel 11, verse 35 tells us, that it will cause the saints to be purified. They will do a review of their life in God, and they'll line up in a more deliberate way to obey him, and they'll get rid of those areas that are causing their spiritual life to lose its vibrancy with a vibrant heart before the Lord. Well, here it is, Matthew, Revelation 6. On the fifth seal, most of you are familiar with the verse. The martyrs during the great tribulation, they're up there and they're crying out, Lord, how long is this going to go? And it's told them, wait a little bit longer, because there is a specific number who would be killed, and that number has to be completed. God has a number that is necessary to create the social impact of all the nations witnessing heroic love, doing values check of their own spiritual life, figuring out what life is about. The Lord says there's a number, a magnitude that has to be reached for those purposes to be accomplished. Now, when I look at the scripture, I think of three different metrics that God has that are determined in his end time plans. Number one metric we've already looked at, Matthew 24, 14, when all the nations have a witness of the gospel, then the end will come. So as long as it's 50% of the nations, 90% of the nations, 99, nope. The metric says all 200 nations, but really the word nations is ethnic group, and there's really 14,000 people groups in the earth. Some say 12,000, some say 16,000, but 14 is a good enough number. All of them, there's a metrics. Until that happens, the end won't come. Till the number of martyrs is accomplished, the end won't come. And the third metrics, until the bowls of prayer are filled up in heaven, the Lord will not come. And so I'm sure there's some other metrics, but those three are deeply connected to each other. The gospel to all nations, the number of martyrs, and the amount of prayer that ascends where the bowls are filled before God in heaven. Now look at Revelation 17. This is really alarming. I mean, it's alerting, alarming, something. It's somethinging. You know, look, it's like, whoa, that the harlot Babylon, Revelation 17, verse 6, she will be drunk with the blood of the saints. What that means is she will be intoxicated with killing and therefore emboldened and even in a frenzied mindset to kill more. To be drunk with blood is a level of carnage that agrees with what Jesus said a few minutes ago. We looked at it, Matthew 24, verse 22. He said, there would be nobody left if I didn't cut the time short to 42 months. Then in Revelation 16, it gives more, but I could give quite a few more verses. But it's alarming. Say, okay, this is a little different view of the future. Well, what do? We still keep doing what we do, meaning we still obey God, build our families, do the kingdom of God in the different spheres of society, build relationships, witness, build businesses. We keep doing what God's told us to do, but we have a paradigm where we're not fearful, where we're going to draw back if it really comes to these kind of issues. Now our hearts are set. And we're not going to just go retreat in a cave. We're going to keep on going forward, but we're not going to be shocked and offended when these things that the scriptures say actually happen. Paragraph D. There's much in the scripture about Israel and the Christians being persecuted. Incidentally, the New Testament talks about Christians being persecuted, and the Old Testament talks about the Jews being persecuted, which I appreciate. Because if the New Testament was filled with prophecies about the Jews would say that's anti-Semitic. But as I've talked to different Jews, believers and unbelievers, I've shared some of these verses. They go, that's ridiculous. I go, no, these are your guys that said it. These are the Old Testament prophets. These are not New Testament leaders that are saying this. These are your guys. And so I look up to heaven. I go, thank you, Lord, for make them say it instead of making the New Testament guys say it. And the New Testament guys say it about the church. The Old Testament guys don't mention much about the church being persecuted. So the Lord helped us out by whose mouth he gave the testimony to. But it's quite a lengthy list there. You can look at that on your own. Let's look at Roman numeral 4. I want to now shift over because the automatic response always to martyrdom. I mean, persecution is one thing if they take your money. Persecution is one thing if they slander you. That's not good. They take your money. Prison, okay, it's really picking up. Killing you, that's a whole nother level. And so we hear these things, and because we're normal, we're humans, we go, I'm not very strong. Good news. There's nobody strong in themselves. This isn't about being strong. This is about the grace of God on weak people. This is about God shouting to the earth that greater love exists in the lives of weak and broken people by the power of God who've seen the beauty and the glory of Jesus, and it's going to give hope to the nations. And so there's wisdom in being persecuted for Jesus' sake, and there's privilege. So I want to just take a moment to say it's not all what some people would naturally think, like, oh, no. Paul and Jesus said opposite. Say, oh, yes. Don't say, oh, no. Here in Acts chapter 5, Peter, when he was beat with whips, Peter, James, and John, the apostles, they rejoiced. I mean, their backs were open, cut open. I mean, that's bad news. And, that hurts. They said, we are counted worthy to identify with him who died for us, that his heart is moved, that our loyalty to him is put on display in the records of heaven. We love that. Thank you. Because you can't make that happen. I mean, unless you go up to somebody and poke them in the eye and ask them to hit you, you know, it doesn't really work that way. But you can't create this situation where the record of heaven recognizes and remembers forever that you showed yourself loyal in love even when suffering. That is a glorious thing. They said, this is such a privilege. Paul said, he said in Philippians 3, he goes, here's the three things I want. Here's my three top values. I want to know him intimately. I want to move in the power of the resurrection, the gifts of the Holy Spirit and more. But I want to participate with my beloved King in suffering that makes his kingdom purposes go forward in a greater way. Because there's a certain amount of suffering that creates the evidence, the context, I mean, of greater love, and the kingdom goes forward, and people love Jesus, and Jesus says it's necessary, and Paul goes, I want to be a part of that. I don't like it, but I want to be a part of it. To participate in this with you, and this very strange verse in Colossians chapter 1, he goes, I rejoice in my sufferings. He's like, well, that's strange. I mean, when you really take this at face value, he goes, but my sufferings are for your benefit. He goes, you're the ones that are being inspired and emboldened by my obedience. And I love it. I love that I get to do that because Jesus is loved more by you because of what I'm going through. He goes, and when Jesus is loved more, that touches me. When his purpose goes forward. He goes, this very interesting verse you'll never hear preached on, almost never, that it says that I rejoice in my suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Like, what? Now, you could misunderstand this. Paul said there's things that are lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He's not talking about Jesus' redemptive death on the cross came up short. There's nothing lacking in our redemption. It's completely paid for. It is finished. But there is something lacking in the open social impact of the nations recognizing how real Jesus is. And Paul says, when I embrace the fellowship of suffering, it puts on open display greater love. Love for him, my love for him, but my love for you that I'm not backing down. I have you in mind too. And the social impact of the nations seeing the beauty of Jesus through the lives of his disciples, that's the part that's lacking. So he's not talking about his death on the cross somehow came up short and Paul's going to add a little to Jesus' death on the cross. That's not what he's saying at all. Okay, let's look at page 3 here. Being persecuted for Jesus' sake results in great blessing. Romans 8, he goes, the sufferings, it's not worthy to compare to the glory that I'm going to receive related to the sufferings. I mean, we're going to receive the glory of God because we're born again as a free gift. But there are dimensions of reward and there are greater measures of glory given in relationship to obedience and suffering that's in the will of God. I don't mean somebody just creating a scenario where they suffer because they're trying to, you know, do something with a religious spirit. Paul said that there's a glory that's revealed in me that's going to be greater because I'm not backing down in this suffering. Meaning, and suffering, he's not talking about sickness right now. He's talking about persecution, being whipped with, he said he was whipped 5 times. Scourged with a whip. He was beaten with rods 3 times, and the list goes on and on in 2 Corinthians 11. He goes, but the glory to my account is increasing. And he goes, man, this is gold forever. This is not worthy to be compared to what's happening. Jesus said the same thing in Luke chapter 6. He goes, you're blessed. If they hate you, you're blessed. If they hate you because you love me, rejoice, jump up and down, because your reward is not only great, it lasts forever in heaven. He goes, if they come against you, literally go, oh my goodness, it's in the account of heaven. My loyal love to him under pressure, and it will never be forgotten. Jesus said, you can't imagine how happy you will be to have that on your, quote, spiritual resume when you stand before the Lord. Again, you can't go make it happen, but when it comes your way, and in the will of God, and it comes your way, and you don't back down. Though the devil's raging, he said, jump for joy. Then Revelation 20, the end time martyrs that are beheaded, it's not only just the martyrs mentioned here, but it's a highlighting those that are beheaded, they will reign for 1,000 years. Jesus is saying, in essence here, in this revelation to John, he goes, the rewards of ruling, not they'll be hot shots for 1,000 years. They'll be partnering in my government with me, working closely in me, touching the earth for 1,000 years. I don't want to reign to be over somebody. I don't care if I'm over you or under you. I want to be close in partnership with him. So reigning is about that. It's not about being a hot shot in heaven. That's not what it's at all. Paragraph C. The point I want to really hit here, there's so many phrases that I don't want to spend too much time. You could spend an hour on this 1 Peter 4. And some of you need to spend an hour on it in Bible studies and social media and whatever you do in your conversation with other. It's a fantastic passage. But Peter, now remember, Peter was beat with rods, with whips. He was imprisoned a number of times, and eventually he was crucified. So this is not empty talk to Peter. This isn't like, wow, this is kind of, you know, I'm just positive, you know, because I don't really know what I'm talking about. He literally suffered for the Lord. His physical body did on a number of occasions. He goes, hey, beloved, verse 12, Don't think it's strange because fiery trials are testing you. And again, we're talking about persecution right now. We're not talking about your car broke down because you didn't put oil in it, or your boss fired you because you were a little mouthy in the hallway and he heard you and they fired you. He's not talking about things like that. He's not talking about sickness right now. He's talking about being persecuted for standing for righteousness, not just having hard things in life. That's not the point here. There's other verses for those. He says, don't think it's strange. He goes, all of us are subject to this. Now, not everybody ever ends up in it, but at the end of the age, a massive number of believers are going to at least be faced with it, whether they're actually martyred. I mean, most I don't think will be, but enough will be where everybody has to have it in their discussion with the Lord in their values check. He goes, if this happens, verse 13, rejoice. You got to participate in the sufferings with Christ. Not only that he died for you, but that suffering creates a context for heroic love to be seen, and people love Jesus more, and you're part of it. It's the same thing Paul was saying, the fellowship of suffering. He goes, when his glory is revealed, you will be so glad. You'll go, oh, I wish I would have had more of that. You won't be going, oh, no, what if I suffer? You'll be saying, it's on my account before heaven as the testimony of the way I loved him in this life, even in my weakness. He goes, if you're reproach, verse 14, you're blessed. Now, again, the natural mindset, we don't see this, and we won't actually get a hold of this if we don't hear more teaching on it and have more conversation with each other about this. Here's the part I really like. Well, there's some other parts here I like too, but he says, the Spirit of glory will rest on you. That doesn't mean when they were hitting Peter with whips that he didn't feel it, but there was a Spirit of glory touching his spirit, and he was experiencing the Holy Spirit in a different way than he did before. And so I want to say this, the Spirit of glory will rest on people to the degree that they face this kind of persecution. Well, let's go back to the next verse, John 17. We've already looked at it. Jesus said, the glory which the Father gave me, I'm going to put on you. And he put it on the early church. He put it on those 12 at various seasons. The glory that was on him. But I'm telling you, the glory Jesus is prophesying in John 17 for the end of the age, when the nations come into the awareness of the truth of the gospel, because the glory is resting on the end time church. But that's in context to exhibiting greater love. So that's the important thing to understand. Okay, paragraph D. It's a paradox. At the end of the age. In Revelation 13, the Antichrist overcomes the saints. God lets him. It's granted to the Antichrist by God. Now, the Antichrist is energized by the devil, motivated by the devil, but God says, I'm going to give you more rope, because God's got the devil on his rope, and the devil only gets as much rope as God gives him. I'm going to give you more rope, more leeway, to war against the saints and to overcome them, to kill them, that means. I'm going to let you kill them. You're going to overcome them physically for 42 months. But look what it says in chapter 12. The saints will overcome Satan and the Antichrist spiritually. So Satan kills saints. I overcame. But the saints overcome him spiritually because they were loyal in love to the end. And the gospel went forth in power. And those saints receive rewards from heaven and the impact on the culture around them, so the saints win. And so there's this dichotomy, this tension going on, and all that the carnal man sees is the outward overcoming of Satan against the saints. They don't see the glory and the fullness that the saints are actually winning in this epic war. Paragraph E. Paul goes on to say here in paragraph 8, he goes, this grace, this anointing was given to me that I should preach this message among the Gentiles. Here's the message. He goes, the whole gospel story. My point, verse 9, is so that the Gentiles, because the Gentiles didn't have the Bible, they didn't have the story of Abraham, they go to all the Gentiles, all these nations around, you know, the Roman Empire. I want the Gentiles to see the mystery, the hidden plan. God has had this plan hidden in his heart from ages past. And he had, a mystery means a hidden plan that's not yet revealed. And God didn't reveal it even to the angels in ages past. But after Jesus came in the flesh, died, paid for the price of sin, rose from the dead, the Father says, now I'm going to tell the human race what I've been planning from the beginning. Here it is. I'm going to let the manifold wisdom of God be displayed through the church. That's the plan. Like, what's that mean? Well, the manifold wisdom of God means the many facets of God's wisdom. God has facets of his wisdom that he's not made known to the angels, to the devils, or to human history until after Jesus came. Now he's going to let them know. He goes, here's the secret that I've never told anybody, not the angels. My wisdom is going to be openly displayed before all nations, unbelievers and believers. My wisdom will be displayed through weak and broken people that my spirit empowers. That's my wisdom. Really? Why not just tell the angels and the demons your wisdom? He goes, no, I'm going to manifest my wisdom. Then paragraph F, Paul highlights what the wisdom of God is. He says, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, he goes, the message of the cross is foolishness to unbelievers. It's complete foolishness. But to the believers, it's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. Verse 23, Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. That a man who's innocent would shed his blood for the benefit of the nations, that's the cross. Jesus is part of the cross. But there's another side of the cross. That's these people that are freely forgiven. They would love him with such loyalty that they would embrace the cross so that the message would go yet to other across the nations of the earth. So Jesus embraces the cross to accomplish redemption. The church embraces their cross so that the glory of Jesus is publicly known in all the nations, particularly at the end of the age. And then Paul, he talks about that more in 2 Corinthians 12. He said, the wisdom of what I did, I rejoiced in it. I was persecuted. I didn't like it, but when I understood, it's the wisdom of the cross, me bearing the cross. Now in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 to 23, Peter makes the famous story where Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 21, he goes, I'm going to die. I have to die. It's part of the plan. It's why I came. Verse 22, Peter says, I rebuke you. You cannot die. And then Jesus turned around to Peter and says, why rebuke you? Because you don't have the mind of God. You are offense right now, and you're being blinded by Satan. You don't think like God thinks. Because Peter, not only am I embracing the cross to accomplish redemption, you're going to embrace the cross as a vessel of which the glory of God will go forth to the nations. And the cross offends you that I'm going on it. And the cross will also offend you when you bear it in your own life. But the cross is the wisdom of God. And God's going to make the demons and the angels, the principalities and the powers, to see the wisdom of Jesus and then his people who walked involuntarily into love, even when it meant death, for the glory of God and for his will to be known. That's the wisdom of God. And no man would choose that plan to conquer the earth. To have the king die and then to have his loyal subjects embrace death so that the beauty of who his kingship is would go forth to the nations. Who would rule the nations that way? It's the foolishness of the cross. And it's an offense to the natural mind. Both Jesus bearing it, because people go, you got some guy died on the cross. You know, you've heard these different guys. They said it's like cosmic child abuse that God killed his own son. I've heard preachers say things, these horrible phrases. And then others go, he died, did I get saved? That doesn't make any sense. And then I die, that I'm a vessel of glory, that others get saved? That don't make sense either. Why didn't he just show his power and take over the earth? Because he wants to do everything by humility and voluntary love. That's how he's going to conquer the whole created order through that message of the cross and its foolishness to the natural mind. We'll talk, page 4. We'll just take this another moment or two on this. Heroic love is awakened most in the times of crisis. I gave you earlier the analogy of the fireman. He charges, 911 to the 10th floor, the 20th floor. Like, what am I doing up here? I don't even know this lady I'm saving. I'm not that nice of a guy, but something overcomes us. a certain kind of person. And it awakens what I call heroic love, and it puts love on display. Paragraph B, we show the world in these kind of greater love than these moments. We show the world what we think about Jesus. We show the world that we trust his leadership. They go, how could you trust a guy that lets you go to prison and die? Oh, his leadership is perfect, and it's eternal, and it's proven as beautiful. Like, what are you talking about? We show the world who we are to him. Well, he's letting you die? No. We're his partners forever, and he's letting us enter into dimensions of his glory forever by embracing this part of the cross in this time of our life. Wow, that sounds strange. When we extravagantly give ourselves in love, whether it's our money, whether it's our lives, whether it is sacrificially, we're making known what Jesus is like. We're actually making Jesus attractive to unbelievers. They say, what do you know about him? I don't know. What is it you see about life under his leadership that we can't grasp and get a hold of? Well, John, he's really moved by this example of laying your life down. Because later in 1 John, his epistle, we're not talking about the Gospel of John now. We're talking about 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John at the end of the Old Testament. He says, here's how we clearly know love. He says, here's how we know love, meaning here's how we clearly see it, unmistakably see it. It's unmistakable that love is on display openly for anybody to see because he laid his life down for us. That's unmistakable, observable love that he did that. He goes, now we ought to do the same. This is John quoting John 15, 13. He's saying, this is what Jesus taught us in the upper room. This marked John deeply. That's why he's saying it many, many 60 years later about when he's writing this epistle or 50 years later, whatever. And John's the one that's going to get the revelation of the book of Revelation with all the martyrdom through the book, but he sees the heroic love dimension of it. And he says, but it's not only dying for somebody, standing up for love, even if it costs you your life, but verse 17, it's also sharing resources. You don't have to be a martyr to show heroic love. You can share your resources to people in need. And we all do that a little bit, and mostly we do it a little over, you know, if we got a little extra, we give it to somebody. As long as we're comfortable and our bank accounts, you know, it's good. It's often not very sacrificial, but it's still love. But when it's sacrificial, John says, this is the love of God that you're showing. This is the love of God on display. Now, many Christians, paragraph C, when they read the end time prophecies and they see the significant increase of martyrdom, they become afraid. But here's, I believe this to be true from the scripture and from church history, that when it actually happens, they will see it as a great gift and a privilege because the Spirit of glory will be touching them. And it will cause love to abound. Love will grow in them and love will grow through them. Love will abound in their heart. They'll understand and feel the love of God and they'll express it more. And it will glorify God. They'll go, I've never been able to glorify God in this way. It makes Jesus look attractive to other people. That they want to know the God that you know. And it leads to great rewards that last forever. Well, just the last point here, I just want to bring it really to a kind of a key point at the end of the age. I'm not going to go through most of this. I've gone through this many times over the years. But the greatest social miracle of human history is the John 17 unity. Because the John 17 unity is the mature love. Its greatest love has been manifest openly. And so God's plan has always had his people to love each other. But when you read this, people love each other, that's cool. We're talking about people who were previously hostile to each other. We're not just talking about, you know, you met the neighbor and they got a nice tone and a good attitude. Hey, I like you, it's love. We're talking about people that were historically hostile or they were totally indifferent and couldn't care less about them. Those people loving each other at such a degree of unity that it's like the Father and the Son because they exhibited sacrificial love to them. This is the greatest story of human history, the greatest social miracle. Paul talked about in Ephesians 2. He said, here's the end of the story. Jews and Gentiles as one people together. Historic adversaries for 4,000 years since Abraham, hating each other, loving each other, and willing to die for each other. I'm going to bring the storyline to that conclusion connected to the Lord's return. Paragraph B, we know there will be great hostility against the Jews bent by Gentile nations and Gentile armies. It says in Zechariah 14, all nations will come against Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, half the city of Jerusalem will go into captivity in the future. There's 600,000 Jews in the city of Jerusalem right now. I don't know how many will be there down the road, but half of 600,000, if that was the number today, would go into captivity. But God's going to raise up Gentiles who will stand with Jews, and he's going to raise up Jews that stand with Gentiles because of Jesus, and he's going to show a unity and Abraham's family. I mean, the Jews in the Middle East will be fleeing, many of them, not all of them, but many of them will be fleeing persecution out of Israel, and they'll be running into Islamic nations. That's all there is around Israel, is Islamic nations. They're running from the Antichrist in around Jerusalem. They're fleeing from the lion, and they're running into a bear, Amos chapter 5, 18 said. He goes, the day of the Lord, when they flee, they run into Islam. But the Lord has a table spread to feed them in the presence of their enemies. There's going to be a massive Middle East revival of former Muslims who will be lovesick worshipers of Jesus. And when Israel flees, unbelieving Israel, and some believing as well, but unbelieving Israel's flee, they won't know God has prepared a table for them, and there'll be millions of former Muslims, and there'll be those with Arab backgrounds loving Jesus, and they will stand with Israel, and they will reveal the God of Israel to unbelieving Israel. And God will heal the family of Abraham right there on a global stage. The epicenter of John 17 will be right there in the Middle East, and the nations will go, what is these Muslims willing to embrace Israel, even if they get thrown into prison for doing it, like the Nazis threw people into prison in World War II for doing that? This end time hostility is the setting. Now notice in John 13, 14, 15, Jesus talked about greater love in John 15. He talked about greater miracles, greater works in John 14. Both of these are going to come to fullness. Greater love and greater miracles, greater works. Paragraph C, God has called Israel. You can read this on your own, but he's called Israel. He says, you're going to provoke, the Gentile believers. Gentile believers, you're going to provoke Israel to jealousy. They're going to be jealous to have what you have in relationship with the God of Israel. Now, in, 3,500 years since Moses first said that, and 2,000 years since Paul quoted Moses, Israel has never been provoked to jealousy by Gentiles. They've been terrified of Gentiles or enraged at Gentiles or hostile. Now, there's the occasional exception of a Jewish person led to the Lord by a Gentile. That's for sure. But we're talking about Israel's national salvation. It's never happened. Something is going to happen in the future where the entire nation of Israel is going to come to salvation. And it's going to be the Spirit moving. It's going to be Jesus appearing to them in Zechariah 12. But it's also gonna be Gentiles standing with them in persecution, fearless before death, and revealing the God of Israel to them. God says, I'm gonna use Gentiles, I'm gonna bring them to fullness. They're gonna have full love, greater love than this, and they're gonna have full power, greater works than these. And when Israel flees persecution and runs into them, and they don't even know these people exist. The fleeing Israel doesn't know there's this massive revival, born-again ex-Muslims all through the Middle East. And so this is always the story I tell it. So the Jewish family, they're being protected by this family in the Middle East. And there's, 10 people at the table. There's only 5 potatoes, And they said, oh, no, we're starving, and we're all cut off. So the man prays, and the food multiplies. And the Jewish guy that's in hiding with his family goes, wait, that's what our guys did in the Old Testament. That's like Elijah stuff. And this Gentile guy goes, it actually is your people. It is your God. It is your stuff. We're grafted into your tree. And then the little girl says, Mommy, I saw the bad people are coming at 2 o'clock tomorrow afternoon. And the guy, the Jewish guy, goes, what? What do you mean? She had a dream. An angel appeared to her at 2 o'clock. They're in hiding. The bad people came. How did your daughter know that? That sounds like our people. It, you know, Elijah and Elisha and Moses. Like, what is your people? And the Jewish guy says, my wife is sick. And so the Gentile, the mom prays for her. She's instantly healed. They go, wait. And they go, don't you see this is the storyline of the God of Israel? We're provoking you to jealousy to have what we have. But I think more than any of that is their willingness to be fearless before death. And these Jewish people say, don't you realize if they catch you, they kill you like they were going to kill us? They go, he is the resurrection. He is the life. We're sons of the resurrection. We're not afraid of death. And this Jewish guy goes, what are you talking about? We've never seen anything like this. These are in our scriptures. We've never seen an example of this. God is going to have a context of suffering and difficulty as the setting to magnify greater love than these and greater works than these, which is the fullness of the Gentiles. And so that's the storyline that the Lord wants us setting our heart. Lord, we're setting our heart to get ready for this. We don't know to what degree it's going to escalate, you know, how much in our nation, how much in that nation, but we're setting our heart anyway because it's clear in the prophetic scriptures. Worship team, come on up. I should have called you up a couple of minutes ago, but I forgot about ending. Let's just stand before the Lord. Now, this message ought to, like, really go viral on YouTube, you know. I'm just kidding. Yes, I want to speak these things because I'm contending for your greatness. People don't like this stuff at all. Over the years, I've said this stuff, and people, bah, humbug, they get mad, glad, and sad, and I go, it is what it is. We've got to be ready, though. And so let's not worry about what they think over there about these kinds of things. Let's lock in to giving ourselves to Jesus in that way and really preparing to run with the Lord with a full heart. Amen and amen. You ready? Okay. Oh, I didn't give you any time, did I? Almost. Here we are, Lord. Here we are, Lord. We set our heart before you. We set our heart before you. Lord, we're not looking to just escape any minute now. We're looking to be faithful witnesses of the glory of God, the fullness of the Gentiles. We say yes to your brilliant leadership. We say yes to the blessing of making you look attractive and beautiful and glorious because we trust you even in times like this, described here in the book of Revelation. I just ask Holy Spirit to just come and touch hearts. Come and touch hearts, even now we ask.
I'll never leave you.
We love you, Jesus.
I'll never turn my heart away. You are my only love. And in the darkness, where fear and doubt seem truer, I'll never turn away.
We love you, Jesus.
Help me, God, to love you. Help me, God, to love you. Take these weak and broken vows and make me yours.
Lord, we set our heart in all of us across this room. I mean, we all need to reset our heart. Whatever's in your heart, Lord, for our future. We trust your leadership with our future.
Help me, God.
We love the glory of your eternal kingdom. We love the new Jerusalem.
Take these weeks.
We love our enduring possession, as Hebrews 11 says.
And make me yours. Thank you.
Our goal is not to make sure we don't die. Our goal is to make sure we're faithful to the end in love. Lord, I want to be faithful.
Time may threaten to cool this flame of passion, still I will reach for you. And in the valley, until the shadows flee away, I set my heart on you. Help me, God, help me, God. God, to love you, and take these weak and broken vows and make me yours. Help me, God, help me, God, to love you.
Oh, we will love you, Jesus. We thank you for your leadership and your wisdom. We thank you for your end time plan.
Take these weak and broken.
We set our heart afresh tonight.
And make me yours. And even when my heart condemns.
Renew our hope, new today.
I'm looking to you, the finisher of
our faith.
I take hold of you, Lord.
I'm gonna come up leaning on you. You are the God in whom I trust. 'Cause I can't do it in my own strength, but only in your strength. Finisher of my faith.
You are my strength.
You are my joy, even in persecution. Oh, I'm looking to you, the finisher of my faith. I pray that you would help me be faithful till you come in. I pray that you would help me to overcome until you're coming. Oh Lord, I'm looking to you, the finisher of my faith. I pray that you would help me to overcome till you're coming. Oh Lord, I'm looking to you, the finisher of my faith. Pray that you would help me to overcome till you're coming, Jesus.
We want to have an altar call for people specifically struggling with fear of the future. If you have trouble looking ahead and trusting God and it hits you in a real fearful way, in any way, shape, or form, and you'd like prayer for this, I would like for you to come forward. I feel like there's two specific groups of people also that I want to pray for. It's connected to physical healing. And number one, there's a couple people here. You can't fall asleep at night, and it actually causes insomnia about the fear of the future. That's one group of people, and I feel like the Lord wants to give you peace and rest tonight. And in the second group, I felt like there's somebody here, you have stomach ulcers or some type of digestive tract issue connected to fear and stress about your future, whether that is related to your job or your financial provision, but there's digestive tract issues in your body connected to your fear and how the future is going to play out to you. So we want to just pray over these people. If you're in the room and you believe in Jesus, why don't you come forward, 20, 30 of you, and lay hands on the people. You can ask them what they need prayer for. Father, right now, in the name of Jesus, we ask you for your peace, for the future. Even as your word says, do not worry about tomorrow, for today has its own share of worries. Today has its own burdens. Father, today we ask you that you would give peace and rest about today, about the moment, that you would come right now. You would come like a wave across the hearts of these people. You would minister to them, that you see them, you care deeply about their lives and about their future.
Your love, your perfect love, is coming.